a song that would have been sung as God's people went to worship him. It's a prayer people prayed because they had an understanding of the importance of what they were going to do. They wanted to be prepared to meet with God. Now, our situation as Christians in Canada is in 2019 is quite different from the situation of the Jewish people in Israel in 1000 BC when this psalm would have been written, roughly around then. And we'll talk about some of those differences in a bit, but the question this psalm makes us consider is still essentially the same one. How should we prepare to worship God? And before we kind of answer that question, we have to understand what the question's really asking. We need to make sure that we're asking the right question first. The psalm starts off, after it tells us that it's a psalm of David. In verse 1 it says this, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent, and who may live on your holy mountain? Now just to make sure that we're, you know, on the same page about what's going on here, the sacred tent is referring to the tabernacle, right? It's the big worship center tent that Moses and the people of Israel wandering through the wilderness put together, and they could move it around and worship God wherever they kind of set up camp. It was a place the Israelites would come to worship God before they had really settled down into the promised land, and for a little while after that as well. If you ever read Exodus, you know the second half of Exodus kind of goes into excruciating detail about putting like the plans for the tent, and then again kind of repeats that again, putting it together. That's the tabernacle. Once they settled in the land and they had picked Jerusalem as their capital, eventually King Solomon built the temple of God. They didn't need the tabernacle anymore. They put it into storage. They built the temple on Mount Zion, which is a big hill that Jerusalem was built on. That's what they're talking about when they say God's sacred or holy mountain. When this psalm was written, when King David wrote this psalm, they actually still had both. If you've read through some of the Chronicles and Samuel parts of the Bible, you might remember. This isn't a detail that kind of sticks out, but the tabernacle was still in use in a place called Gibeon, north of Jerusalem. And then David had brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and set up a different tent for the worship of God. So there were kind of two different places that people went to worship God, right? And so that's what he's talking about when he says, who may dwell on your sacred tent, who may live on your holy mountain. So as the people are approaching one of these two places to worship God, they're asking a question. How do we prepare for this worship? And here, notice what they don't say. Lord, what do I have to do to get ready for this? How do I spruce myself up? And what's the etiquette that I need to follow when I come to you? They don't ask that question, right? They don't ask, how do I get ready? They ask a deeper question. Who may dwell? Who may live? Who may come? What kind of person are you looking for? Who do I have to be in the core of who I am to come and worship you? Now, if you read through Leviticus, you know that there's a long list of things that God, etiquette type things that they needed to do to prepare themselves for coming into God's presence, right? There's a part of Leviticus that you might skim over, or if you read it, you're kind of shocked about some of the things that it says. There's good principles behind that, and maybe some other time we'll go through Leviticus, but that's not what this is talking about today. It's not talking about the etiquette stuff. It's talking about the core of who you are. Who do I need to be to come into your presence? Now, here's where my opening illustration kind of falls apart, right? I think that, you know, that day that I went on that date, that preparation was important, but it was kind of superficial, right? My purpose for that first date, because, I mean, if we're being honest, this is what first dates are about. My purpose for this first date was to make a good impression so I could get a second date, right? That's what you're doing on a first date. You're trying to not completely screw it up, not completely mess it up, so that you can, you know, continue this relationship, right? And if you're trying to date a Christian girl, guys, here's basically what you need to do on your first date. You need to plan a fun date. You need to be polite and thoughtful. Make sure you talk about Jesus and make sure you ask her about her life. And that generally will do it, right? But that's really superficial. Those are important things, but that's really superficial. Because here's what happens. If you impress her, then you get a second date. And if that keeps going, you get a third date. And eventually she actually gets to know who you are. Right? And if there's nothing there besides the superficial, I'm trying to be impressive, that becomes apparent. So you need to have something deeper than just what are the hoops I got to jump through? What's the etiquette of this? How do I make an impression? And when it comes to worshiping God, God's not easily fooled by first impressions. He knows us down to the core of who we are. We can go through all the hoops. We can dress up nice for church. We can you know, make sure that we're doing all the right things and standing and sitting when we should and taking communion, and we can know all the words to all the songs. But God knows what's in our heart. So when we're talking about preparing to worship God, we're talking about something a little deeper than the superficial, getting ready for the date kind of thing. So the rest of the psalm, verses 2 to 5, spell out, once we know what the right question is, what's the answer to that? And it starts off in verse 2, giving us kind of a generality, and then it goes into a little bit more detail throughout the rest of it. Look at verse 2. So who may dwell, who may come to you and worship? Verse 2 says this: the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart. This verse tells us that God desires worshipers who are blameless, whose walk is blameless. Now, the word blameless here isn't meaning perfect, like you get 100% on this. It doesn't mean you have no fault at all. The word in Hebrew actually has to do with being whole and complete and wholehearted. God's looking for worshipers who aren't messing around in their devotion to him. They're not really kind of hedging their bets on this. Have you ever seen a kid in a race? They're racing, they're running hard, and then they realize, I'm not going to win this race. And you know what they yell out? I'm not really racing! I'm not really racing! Because they know it's not going to work out the way I thought it was going to. I'm out of this. I'm just having fun. If you win, it's not because I was trying hard. We do something similar, I think, sometimes in our relationship with God. Right? We say that we're in, but when we look at it and say, well, I don't know about this part of it, we kind of say, well, you know, I don't really feel like being disciplined to spend time with God this morning. I don't really feel like we're fighting hard to fight this sin. You know, there's something else going on Sunday morning that I kind of rather do than go to church. And so we say, whatever, it's not a competition. You know, like I'm doing this on my own terms. You know, whatever. I can be a Christian and I'm not racing, right? But this verse tells us that the kind of worshiper that God wants is blameless in their walk. They're wholehearted in the way that you walk with God every day. And that plays out in two ways, in our actions and in our inward life. And that's what the next two lines are saying. The one who does what is righteous. That's our actions. We live according to God's commands. You know, we turn away from sin. We say no to the things that we know are wrong. But more importantly, we're not just saying no to things. We're saying yes to things. We're doing what's right. We're being kind. We're being generous. We're caring about justice. We're loving people. Our actions are right. And the second line in there, it says, who speaks the truth from their heart. But really, the Hebrew in there says, who speaks the truth in their heart, which seems a little strange, and you can kind of understand why it's been translated this way. But this is paralleling of chapter 14 in the Psalms. The editor of the Psalms put these Psalms together because they're kind of contrasts to one another. Psalm 14 is about the wicked, foolish man or person, and Psalm 15 is about the wholehearted worshiper of God. Right? So look at chapter 14. Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his or her heart. Now, the NIV is very gender neutral, except for when it's negative. It always goes to the guy. I don't know about that. But the fool says in his heart or her heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Right? The fool says in his heart. Right? It's the same language. The worshiper of God speaks the truth in his heart or her heart. And just like the fool, their deeds are vile and corrupt, the wholehearted worshiper of God does what is righteous. So what does it mean to speak the truth in our heart? Well, just like the fool says in his heart, there is no God, the one who's a wholehearted worshiper of God knows what's true about God and tells themselves what's true about him and preaches the truth of God to themselves. When their heart says, well, it doesn't really matter. You can sin. You don't have to do this. You could do whatever you want to. You say, no, I know what's true. I know what God's word has said to me. I'm wholehearted in this. I'm going to follow what's true and not how I'm feeling right now. God is looking for worshipers who are wholehearted. And that's what the rest of this psalm is going to kind of play out for us. People who don't mess around, who aren't kind of half in and half out, who are true worshipers, not just on Sunday morning for an hour and a half or however long it takes, but all throughout their week. And the rest of the psalm is going to give us some examples. So take a look at verse 3. Verse 3, we're going to say, what God is looking for in a true wholehearted worshiper is someone whose speech honors him. Someone whose speech honors God. Look at verse 3. Whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others. Being a true wholehearted worshiper of God means that your speech doesn't tear people down. Your speech honors him. You don't give in to slander or gossip or lying. And this is hard, right? James chapter 3, verse 2 in the New Testament says this: we all stumble in many ways. We're all sinners. But anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect. And their whole body is in check. If you can control your tongue all the time, then you're good. Because that's one of the hardest things for us to do. Right? It's so easy to say something unkind, unhelpful, even untrue about others. And let's think about this for a minute. Some of us have a tendency, when we're angry, we're just going to go and we're going to spout lies about people. We're going to slander them. We're going to put them down. Right? That's just something that some of us do, if we're honest. And then there are people here that are thinking, wow, I would never do that. That's so awful. But maybe for you, you don't have any problem gossiping about something if you know it's true. Or did you hear about this, about them? Let me tell you about this. Or you want to hear about it, at least, if other people are talking about it. And now some of you think, well, no, I know that gossip is wrong. I don't participate in that. But you don't mind grumbling about people, right? Not realizing that that is gossip, even when you're doing it to the pastor. You're telling the pastor about it, right? We complain about one another. And you may not be the kind of person that would talk about someone behind their back, but maybe you're a little too critical to their face and you're not very good at encouraging, but you're really good at putting people down and criticizing in that way. Or maybe you're just not thoughtful about the kinds of things that you say. You don't measure how your words are going to affect people. And you can be cruel. You can be harsh. All of us struggle in many ways, and our tongue is one of the ways it's so easy to struggle. And here's why it matters. Because James continues on in chapter 3, and he says this in verse 9. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Now you can see why that's true, right? How can we come and we sing and we pray and we speak praise to God and then we use the same mouth to dishonor people, to tear them down, right? You've heard the saying, would you kiss your mother with that mouth when people swear or whatever? Well, it's even worse. You praise God with that mouth? You honor your God with that mouth? Well, that doesn't mean much. God desires true, wholehearted worshipers whose mouths are always being used for his glory, because worship is about more than singing, it's about more than praying, it's about more than Sunday morning. It's about how we live our lives. So that's the first one. But what else is God looking for in a true, wholehearted worshiper? The next verse, verse 4, tells us he's looking for someone who loves his people, someone who loves God's people. Look at verse 4. Who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. Now, this is a weird verse. It's kind of hard for us. Not weird in a bad sense, like it's wrong, but it's hard for us to understand. This is saying that God wants us to despise people? Well, here's the idea in this verse, right? Who do you admire? Who do you want to be like? Who do you want to spend time with? Whose worldview is shaping you? Because here's what's true. Sometimes we would rather hang out with people who don't love God and don't follow his ways because they're more fun. Sometimes we would rather watch TV shows that openly belittle God and glorify sin because they're more interesting. Who are the people that shape your lives? Who are the people that you say, I need to spend time with them because they're helping me go in the right direction in my life of wholehearted worship? The book of 1 John in the New Testament tells us that one of the major marks of a Christian is that you love God's people. 1 John 4:20, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. That's not talking about brother or sister in a general human sense. That's talking about other Christians. One of the marks of a Christian, one of the evidences of how you know that someone loves God, is that they love God's people. In a couple of months, Justine Kudow is going to preach for us, and he's going to look at the next psalm, Psalm 16. And I'm not going to steal his thunder, but I just want to quote one verse in there that talks about this, again, this principle. Psalm 16, verse 3 says, I say of the holy people who are in the land, all of God's people, Israel, in the context of that psalm, I say of them, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. And then verse 4 says, but those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. This is saying people who have perspective on the kinds of people that we hang out with, the kinds of people that shape us, the kinds of people that we admire and look up to. People who want to worship God wholeheartedly know that they need help. They need to be shaped by those around them. If that's who you are, if you're a wholehearted worshiper of God, then you'll make being with his people a priority because you know that you need it. You won't look up to and emulate those who've rejected God and his ways because you know they'll hinder you in the goal of living a life of wholehearted worship. Now, this isn't to say that we never spend time with non-Christians, right? If we're honest, we know that there are many non-Christians that we would not categorize as being vile, right? That are worthy of being despised. And there are people who are professing Christians that we could categorize as vile. People who say that I follow Jesus, but their life does not line up with that. But here's the point. Even the best people, the most moral and kind and nice people who don't love Jesus, they can be a challenge to us, they can be an encouragement to us, they can be, you know, helpful to us, but they're not going to help us to love God more, to push us in that direction. And that's what we need, to be reminded of God's goodness and not just morality, though that's important too. The other part of this is obviously we need to spend time with people who aren't Christians because we need to influence them with the gospel, right? We need to be sharing our faith with those around us. But the point that this verse is making is, what's your priority in the people that are shaping your life and who you love and spend time with because you want to worship God more? Because your wholehearted worship of God depends on having that support system around you. The people of God who do that are the ones that you should admire and seek to emulate. So, a wholehearted worshiper of God honors God with his speech or her speech, who loves God's people. And then thirdly, we're going to see it's somebody who has integrity. A wholehearted worshiper of God is somebody who has integrity. Look at the second half of verse 4. Who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. God wants worshipers who have integrity, who are dependable, people who don't make commitments and then flake on them. No matter what. And then it says, even when it hurts. Becky and I, we have a budget that we've put together to try and help us with our finances. We think about how much do we want to give to God? How much do we need to spend on rent and utilities and groceries and phone and all that kind of stuff? And in that, we have a category for our own personal budget, right? This is the money that I have to spend on things that I like, going out for meals with friends. Becky tends to be more of a saver. She's really good at, she's always got extra money in that fund. I am more of a spender and don't. I'm usually over. And I made a promise this year to Becky that I would stay in my budget. I wouldn't spend money that I didn't have in my budget. And it did well for a while and then it kind of fell apart. And I'm not allowed to spend again until October when I catch up. And it's kind of funny, but it's also not, right? Like, I didn't break the bank. We're not worried about groceries this month. Like, we have, our ends are meeting, right? But I made a commitment, and the moment that commitment was painful to keep, I broke it, right? I saw something I wanted, and I bought it, even though I knew I shouldn't. And that matters. God wants people who are going to keep their commitments even when it's hard. That's part of being a true worshiper of God. Now, that takes place in all kinds of ways in our lives, from the catastrophic, from somebody who doesn't keep their marriage vows and is unfaithful to their spouse, to the thing that we kind of do without thinking and think it's not a big deal, like saying, hey, I had an opportunity to go out of town this weekend, so I did, even though I was scheduled for nursery. I knew that was going to step on some toes, so I started with myself on this one, right? We all struggle with being people who keep our commitments. And God says that matters. And here's why it matters. I mean, just forget the fact that it matters in just life and being a dependable person. But God says, you come to me and you say, you are my master. I'm going to serve you. I love you above all else. I'm going to take communion. I'm going to celebrate my fellowship that I have with you. Those things that you say on a Sunday morning in corporate worship don't mean anything if you can't be depended on. Your worship doesn't matter to God if the rest of your life doesn't line up with that. If you make promises to God about who you're going to be, but then Monday morning you say, oh, I don't want to get up and do my devotions. It's too hard. It hurts. Oh, I'd rather not go to church this Sunday because I have something more interesting I want to do. Right? Those commitments have to be kept even when it hurts. That's what God's calling for in a true and wholehearted worshiper. But there's one last characteristic. This isn't all God's looking for complete. All you need is this chapter in the Bible and the rest of it you can throw out. There's more to this. But the one that we're told in here, the last one that we're told in here that God's looking for in a true, wholehearted worshiper is someone who loves people more than money. Look at verse 5. Who lends money to the poor without interest and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. God's looking for generous people who care about people more than they care about wealth and money. People who aren't enslaved to money but are generous. They're not greedy. Now, this talks about loans in here, and the Bible's got lots to say about giving loans. If you read through Proverbs, it's in there a lot. And sometimes it says, you know, it's not wise to give a loan to somebody that you know aren't going to be able to pay it back, and it's maybe going to be more hurtful than helpful. You're loaning money to somebody who's not good with money. That's not helpful. But sometimes there are times that you should give a loan. You should loan money to your brother or sister in Christ. You should care for them. But it says, do it without interest, right? And then it talks about, you know, if you're in a position of authority for justice and you take a bribe against somebody who's innocent because you want the money and it's going to affect the way that you do things, that's a problem. Now, you might read this and you think, well, I'm not a judge. I don't ever foresee a situation where I could even possibly be bribed against the innocent. I don't know how that could happen. I don't work for Money Mart. I'm not giving payday loans out to people who can't afford the interest. I think I'm good on this one. But there's a principle here that applies in more specific ways, or many more ways than what's specifically said here. God wants true worshipers to be people who love and care about people more than they care about money. So think about the way that you deal with your money. If you have, you know, expendable income, how does that get spent? I don't know if you have a budget. I think the Bible doesn't command us that we need to budget. Thou shalt budget. But it's a good way to think about what money do I have and how am I dealing with it? Well, how much am I spending on frivolous things and how much am I using it to give back to God and to bless people? Am I living in a way that's just wasteful? I don't need to have this thing that seems so important to me. To be able to prayerfully think about your finances and say, do I fit this principle here? Am I more interested in money than I am in people? How much do I spend on myself and things that I don't need compared to how much do I give? How much do I use to bless people? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't invest, you shouldn't have savings, right? Economics are, you know, complicated. But just to prayerfully consider, what does it look like for you to be a generous person who loves God's people and people in general more than you love money? Now, you might be thinking about this and you're like, yo, listen, I'm the person who can't afford the interest. I'm the person who's in debt in this scenario, right? And I know that some of you are in that scenario here. There are people here that are in debt. And this is sort of an aside a little bit, but I just want to say to you, if you want to honor God with your finances, the best and most important thing that you can do is get out of debt, right? And I would just urge you to make a budget and to think about your finances and think, where am I wasting money? Because I know that you're wasting money more than you realize that you are if you haven't thought this through. How much money do I spend on these things like going out for coffee, car payments that I don't really need? How much money are you spending on those kind of things? And again, just another little aside here, If you're in debt and you're putting money into a savings account, you got things backwards, because the interest that you're earning is way less than the interest that you're being charged for your debt. So just pay off your debt and work on that. And maybe in the midst of that, you know, God will lead you to say, I can still give a little bit. That's still an important thing for me to do. If you're in that situation and you don't know how to deal with that, you know, Aaron and I have been talking about some ways that we can maybe get some resources for some of you, because I know that's a reality in some of your lives. This is Toronto. Anyone who owns a house and that they've bought in the past little while is in some kind of debt, right? We live in a society that's based on debt. We want to be able to see how we can help some of you. If that's a problem, we'd love to see what we can do. I'm not a financial expert, but we know people that we could get to talk to us about stuff, right? We need to people who honor God with our money, not so that we can get out of debt, that we can have wealth and you know, buy that house that we wanted to be able to afford and still can't, so we're in debt again, but so we can use our finances to bless people and to honor God, right? Matthew 6:24, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount speaks these words to us. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So a true worshiper of God doesn't serve money. They don't come here on Sunday and tell God that he is their master and they're going to follow him above all else and then go to work on Monday and go to life on Monday and serve their true God, money. So this is such a tricky thing. Jesus, when he talks about greed, says this is a sin that blinds the eyes, right? People don't usually know they're greedy. But prayerfully consider, how do I honor God in this way? All right, and so that's what the psalm says. These are the kinds of things that God's looking for in a true, wholehearted worshiper. So how did you do on the report card? Are you a wholehearted worshiper of God? Do your actions and your heart line up with God's ways? Do your words tear people down and harm them, or only build them up? Do you admire and want to spend time with people who are godly or worldly? Do you have integrity and follow through on your commitments? Do you love people more than money? This psalm ends with, at the end of verse 5, whoever does these things will never be shaken. And yet if we take this psalm the wrong way, we're very shaken, because none of us do these things well. Right? No one scores a 100 on this. But here's the good news. That's not the point of this psalm. This isn't the checklist of prerequisites. You can only do these things. You can only come to God if you've done these things, right? Like, I had friends growing up that say, you know, you can watch TV if you've done all your chores, if you've cleaned your room, if you've finished your homework. They had a checklist on their wall, right? Like, these are the things that you have to do before you can spend your free time, right? Maybe a good thing for parenting. We haven't got that part far with MJ yet, but this isn't what it's talking about with God, right? That's not the kind of thing this is. This is a reflection. This is a prayer for help to grow in these ways. The psalmist wrote this for God's people, who were able to come into God's presence precisely because they were God's people. Not because they were perfect or good, but because God had already saved them and welcomed them into his presence. The whys of why that works out weren't clear for all of the Old Testament. They didn't know quite why. Why does God invite us into his presence? We're not perfect, and God is perfect, and he demands perfection of us. How come we're like, where's the fudge in this? Why is this allowed? It doesn't become clear until Jesus. Right? When the descendant of David himself, who wrote this psalm, born of the Virgin Mary, is actually God's son, who lives among us as the perfect, blameless, wholehearted worshiper, the best human that ever lived, the perfect example. The book of Hebrews said that not only did he live as an example for us, but that he was our great high priest and the once and for all sacrifice that we ever needed. Hebrews 4:16 says that we can draw near to God with confidence, enter his presence, because our high priest Jesus went into the Holy of Holies, not just the one in the tabernacle, but the one in heaven. He entered in God's presence, giving himself as a sacrifice for us once and for all. And so that Jesus, our Savior, the God-man who stands between us and the Father, stands in there, the temple veil ripped top to bottom, the way to God opened, and says, if you trust in me, you can come to him. And it's through putting our faith in him that really we're never shaken. Even the times that we fail, even when we look at this list and say, I don't line up to that. It's our faith in Jesus that makes sure that we're never shaken. Long before I met Becky, I met another girl on whom I developed a crush. She was cool and fun, and she loved Jesus, and she was pretty. And then I found something else about her. She had a boyfriend. And I remember very clearly finding that out on Facebook. Facebook is really helpful for those kind of things. And just being so angry, just being so upset. And I remember having this angry conversation with God, you know, as a young guy in my 20s, and saying, like, God, I'm never going to find a woman who loves you, who likes me at the same time. Like, I just can't, it's just not working out. Like, what's going on with this? And something happened in that moment that really shocked me. God answered my question. You know, he didn't send a shaft of light down and speak with an audible voice, you know, with doves flying around or anything like that. But God does speak to us through his Holy Spirit. He impressed on my heart and my mind a thought that just really floored me. And it was this. He says, Steve, why should I entrust one of my daughters to you? And I was like, whoa. And I knew what he meant, right? I thought about my life and I said, yo, there are some ways that I need to grow. There are some sins that I need to kill. There are some areas that I need to grow up in. There's some ways that I need to prepare to not just have a good first date, but to be a good husband. And that's the kind of thing that Psalm 15 is talking about. Preparing who we are in our core, who we are as a person, so that we can be the kind of worshiper that God wants. But here's the thing about that story. This is not how the story ended. I didn't say, okay, God, have a Rocky training montage, get all my life in order, and then God said, okay, now you can have Becky. Like, that's not how that worked at all, right? I worked on myself, and as I had been before that and continued to after that, to grow in my love for God and to develop in these areas. But God doesn't ever say to us, okay, you know the rules, sort yourself out and then get back to me. He says, no, you know that I love you even though you're a mess. You know that I'm with you. If you'll humbly submit to me, I'll help you to grow. And I bless you regardless of your sin, right? Like, I bless you anyway. I know that you're a sinner. If you're humble and repentant and you're trying to grow, that's all that God wants from us. Depend on him. And so when I first met Becky and we went on that first date, I was still very much a sinner. And I'd grown from that time. And we went on that first date and we impressed each other and continued to go. But the moment that I think both of us knew that we were probably heading towards marriage is as our relationship kind of started to progress, we sat down and we said, hey, I want you to know some things about me. There's some areas of sin that I struggle with that I think it's only fair that you know about before we go any further. And we had a good conversation about that, and we were able to show grace to one another and love, like, show, you know, that kind of love to one another. And it was an amazing moment of honesty and saying, hey, we're both sinners who are messed up. And this is something that you're probably going to experience if this goes any further. Then we got married almost 5 years ago, and we were both still sinners. And 5 years later, we're both still sinners. And when we die, we're both still going to be sinners. Right? This is a journey for our whole life of preparing to be the kind of person that God wants us to be. Right? As a husband, as a worshiper of God, but those two things aren't different, right? As a single person, as a wife, as a mother, as a father, as a child, as a neighbor, as a worker, as a student, being a person who's wholehearted in worshiping God in those things is what this is talking about. Not just when we come together for the corporate worship. To examine our lives and say, how am I doing? God, help me to do better as I depend on you. Thank you that Jesus is the only one who really fills this out and he stands in my place. In a moment, we're going to take communion. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that we should examine ourselves before we take communion. And that doesn't mean, all right, you know the mark. If you haven't done well this month, you can't take communion. Try again next month. That's the way that sometimes we hear that, right? And we don't talk about that a whole lot because I don't want anyone to think that's what that's saying. We try to frame it in, how have you been doing this month? Use this as a time to reflect on that and repent of that and then take communion as a reminder for the fact that you've been forgiven. There's only two reasons that you shouldn't take communion, right? The first one is if you're not a Christian, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ to know that he is the Son of God who came down, lived his life as a human, died for your sins and rose again so that you could be forgiven and welcomed into the presence of the Father, if you haven't put your trust in him, then this meal, this communion means nothing for you. You're not taking it properly, and it would be inappropriate for you to take it. We take the bread to remind us that Jesus gave his body for us. We drink the juice to remind us that Jesus shed his blood for us and all that that means. But that way is open. Jesus stands there holding the curtain to the temple open and says, come, I've made the way open for you. If you will just trust in me and turn from your sin, you can come. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to do that and then take communion with us as a celebration. We'd love for that to happen. But there's a second reason that you shouldn't take communion, and it's this. If you know, as you think about Psalm 15 and other things, that you're not lining up, your life hasn't hit those, and then this is the important part. You say, I don't care, I'm not going to change. I'm just not going to, I know, like maybe I'd like to, but I'm not going to try. I'm not going to bother. I know it's not going to happen. I'm not going to give this up. I'm not going to work on this. I'm not going to discipline myself. I'm not going to rely on God. I'm not going to do it. Then you shouldn't take communion either. Because God is not impressed with you going through the etiquette of worship. He knows what's going on in your heart. And it's dangerous, 1 Corinthians says, to take this in an unrepentant way, in a way that doesn't honor the body of Christ. But I would say to you, just repent right now. Make a commitment. Come find somebody to ask for help, knowing that it's going to be a struggle, and then take communion as a way of making that commitment to Jesus. No one's so bad that they can't do this, right? We just remember what's true of the gospel. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite the other gentlemen up to join me as we serve this together. But let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that we are not worthy to enter your presence. And yet, if we're Christians, we're in your presence all the time. Your Holy Spirit dwells in us. What an amazing truth. We ask that you would help us to reflect on these things as we read scripture and pass out the bread and the cup. Think about how this week has been, this month has been, and how we need to grow and how we need to love you more and honor you in these ways. And to just be so thankful for Christ, who sacrificed himself for us and stands at your right hand and welcomes us into your presence. Help us to be the true, wholehearted kind of worshipers that you desire. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.